Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19 is one of the more human, if you will, chapters in the Bible. It really does reflect what people can be like, what people are like. Because as great of a prophet as Elijah was, this chapter does reveal his humanity. Jezebel had supported, had promoted, had believed these 450 prophets of Baal. And these prophets and 400 more, who were other prophets, not of Baal, but other prophets, all false prophets, were destroyed when fire came down from heaven and Elijah had challenged these prophets. And in the process, God killed those false prophets. And Jezebel was furious when she found out what happened, and that Elijah, whom she hated, was involved. And in verse 2, she said, "More so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Now, he just had this amazing victory. This was right on the heels of what had taken place when he saw God bring down fire from heaven to destroy those false prophets. So he arose and he ran for his life because this woman, the king's wife, Jezebel, was so angry with him. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Now think about the change in his mentality. A day or two or three before that, he's mocking the false prophets when fire is not coming down to consume their offering. And he's mocking them and he's saying, "What's the matter? Your God is on vacation. Your God is indisposed. Is he in the bathroom? What's the matter? Is he asleep?" And nothing happened. And then he called on God, the real God, after having saturated with water his own offering, and fire ate it up, and it even lapped up the water. And now look at this mindset. After that amazing victory, he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." In other words, I'm a dead man. Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and he said to him, "Arise and eat." What a remarkable thing about God, that even in this negative state of mind, an angel still would come down and minister to him and bring him food and take care of him. And he still has not lost God's purpose, God's call. And then in verse 6 it continues, "Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Isn't that an amazing question? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why did he ask him that? Because Elijah's hiding in the mouth of a cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? "So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. All right, Elijah, you're playing your violin here a little bit. It's not necessary, Elijah. The Lord is still taking care of you. He's still talking to you. The angel brought you food, and now God sees you in this strange state of self-pity, hiding in this cave. And he said, what are you doing here? And Elijah explains it to him. I alone am left, and they want to take my life after that great victory. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Notice God is still talking to him. This is the kindness of God. God is still talking to him. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. That was just a result of God being present, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Now, God was not in the wind. The wind was a result of God's presence, but that was not God himself. That was simply a result of God having passed by. And the earthquake and the fire likewise were simply the results of God having passed by. But God was present in this still small voice, which never left Elijah. Despite his fear, despite his anxiety about Jezebel, despite his feeling sorry for himself, God never stopped using Elijah. He never stopped talking to him. He never stopped having a purpose for him. And so, suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So now twice, Elijah's going somewhere and he has no idea what he's doing at this point, but God is very kind to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, this is 40 days later. First, he says, I'm alone here, and then he goes out again. I alone am left. This is only me, and they seek to take my life, and I'm by myself, and woe is me. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Now, this was the purpose why Elijah was going to be out anyway. Yes, Elijah was running, but God had a purpose for him. God wanted him to anoint the next king of Syria. As Elijah was running, Elijah's there in a pity party, and God is saying, Elijah, I have this amazing purpose for you. Get over it. Come on, buddy. Snap out of it. Wake up. And also, in verse 16, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Jehu is the guy who killed Jezebel eventually. Now, look at this picture. He's running from Jezebel, and God sends him to anoint to be the king of Israel, a captain in the army who would then kill Jezebel. Why is Elijah feeling sorry for himself? The very person that has brought him into this state of mind, actually he brought himself there as he was observing her, as he was listening to her, as because of her words toward him, he stopped thinking with God for a season and started feeling sorry for himself. Yet the very person who would deal with this witch, and she was indeed a witch, he was to anoint him king. He was to anoint his own victory, if you will. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Elijah is even anointing his replacements. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, this is the picture. You have this amazing prophet, this mighty man of God, and this woman, because she is the king's wife and she is a witch, she threatens him and this terrifies him. I imagine he is terrified because she had so many of God's prophets killed. But really, he's got this unique relationship to God. And all of a sudden, he starts looking at things by sight, starts to feel sorry for himself because this situation is so arduous. I'm the only one left, God. I'm the only one fighting the battle. I'm the only one carrying the mantle. I'm the only one speaking the word of the Lord. And God says, there's 7,000 more, Elijah. Get on your way, go to anoint these kings, go to anoint that prophet, and let's get on with it, Elijah. You're wasting your time. What are you doing here in this cave? What happened to Elijah? That is so common among people, among Christians in general. That is so common. Something happens, a difficult circumstance, and he starts to feel sorry for himself in the circumstance. And that feeling sorry for himself led to a cognitive distortion that is known as polarization. Now, polarization, the main characteristic is the tendency to generalize and encompass different experiences under one negative category, which is used to reiterate something bad, something negative. This is exactly what happened to Elijah. It didn't actually matter when polarization took place, that he had just experienced one of the greatest victories of God in history, so profound that God included it in his eternal word. And so Elijah took that, and then he took Jezebel, and then he took the situation in the country, and then he took all that was going on with the prophets, and he put it into one single category of negative. And he used it to reiterate his negativity, his negative frame of reference. That is polarization. This is not uncommon among people. How often does somebody say to themselves after they don't get their way or perhaps something doesn't work out for them that they were hoping for, I will never get my way. I will never get what I'm hoping for. Maybe they're in a relationship and not everything is going as they would desire in the relationship and they say to themselves, this will never be as I would like it to be. It'll never be what it should be. That is polarization. No matter what happens, they don't see nuances. There is no discernment of differences and different magnitudes of things and different sources to things and different details as they really are, not as they're perceived. those things don't take place with polarization. With polarization, it's all, oh, it'll never work, it's just not going to be good, and so on. This actually came from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In verse 11 of Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they hid themselves because they looked at each other, they found they were naked. That was a surprise. They were naked every day since they were created, but now it was a surprise. Then God came looking for them. They hid themselves from God. And he called them, and Adam said, "I'm naked, so I was afraid, and I hid myself." And God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Polarization is the result of self-pity. Where there is self-pity, there will be polarization, because in self-pity, you are always the victim. You feel sorry for yourself, thinking that you're the passive, helpless recipient, victim of negative circumstance that you don't deserve. And this in turn causes a mental block. This is one of the reasons why it's so difficult to reach people in self-pity, because they don't see it. It's justifiable to them. And it allows that person to relieve themselves of responsibility. Look at what happened here. Who told you that you were naked? And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me." So it was the woman's fault, and really, God, it was your fault. And the same question went to the woman, and she said, "It was the serpent's fault." But nobody came up with the notion, "It was my fault." Eve knew, and so did Adam, and we know Adam did, because God told Adam in Genesis 2:17, and then Eve learned this from him. Eve knew that she was not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yet she made a decision. But the decision wasn't her fault, it was the serpent's fault. The decision wasn't Adam's fault, it was the woman's fault, and really, God, it was your fault, because you gave her to me. You knew what was going to happen. They relieved themselves of responsibility because they entered into polarized thinking. They are the helpless victim. They really couldn't do anything about it. They really couldn't have thought correctly. They really could not have stayed with the Word of God. They really could not have simply trusted God, rather than walking by sight or giving in when wifey says, "Oh, come on, dear, I did it, you do it too." It was somebody else's fault. You see, self-pity is like that. Self-pity will always lead to polarized thinking, and polarized thinking will never take responsibility, because the very polarization of the thinking, the very source behind it, says nothing is your responsibility, you're the victim. It's a very dangerous thing, really. It's a thing that completely destroys lives. It can destroy relationships. It can destroy people's life with God. It's extraordinarily destructive. It's very common, and yet it's one of the worst sources of bondage that exists, that bring people into all sorts of misery. And it's also one of the things that people hold on to the most tightly. They can't see it. Because polarized thinking, victim status, and self-pity, and that's all that self-pity is calling yourself a victim. It's blinding. You can counsel somebody like that all day long, they just won't see it. Now, God does have the ability to change that. But that requires humility. And victim status necessarily denies humility. It becomes all about me. Now, when I say victim status, I want to make sure this is clear. I'm not talking about people who are actual victims of things like crimes, that actually have had wicked things happen to them. That's not the victimhood this is referring to. This is referring to self-pity due to negative or challenging circumstances. If somebody is truly a victim, in other words, let's say that somebody is physically attacked and this leaves them scarred. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about the person who has difficult things happen in their life that don't damage them physically necessarily, that don't necessarily ruin their lives in and of itself, but their thinking does. The way they respond to difficult challenges does. They don't get what they want and they turn to negativity and that negativity consumes them. If a person is a genuine victim, then by all means they should get all the support and help that is available that people can give them. But even a genuine victim doesn't have to take on victim status. Even a genuine victim does not have to take on self-pity. And many of them do not. And so what we're talking about here is a mindset in response to challenging circumstances. And that's where people self-define as victims, when in truth, they simply underwent a challenge and didn't suffer any significant or at least permanent harm. Self-pity is poison for everybody, even those precious people who are real victims. If they enter self-pity, then they will suffer also unnecessarily. Interestingly enough, though, from what experience I've had with real victims, not many of them actually entered into self-pity. Most of them just wanted to carry on with their lives. So this really is a mindset that people have that stems from self-orientation, not from circumstance. But when that self-orientation is used to interpret or analyze or relate to circumstance that's negative or that's challenging in some way, or even that's positive after a while, because self-pity can become a self-image. A person can say to themselves, I'm such a helpless victim. Look what people say about me. Look what they say to me. Look what they do. Oh, I'm such a helpless victim, that it becomes their self-image. And then even the positive things become negative. Do you see why this would be paralyzing? Do you see why this would ruin people's lives unnecessarily? There is a way to overcome this. And people who are in this place, number one, need to recognize that this is where they are. They are living in self-pity. That is the greater battle, in my opinion, because most people in self-pity will not admit that, even to themselves. But once they do, they can overcome it. And it's overcome by adopting a new perspective on the things that happened in the past and on the things of the present. When the Word of God says in Revelation 1:5 that the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin, it's not only talking about your sin. It's talking about all sin. Yours and that of other people. The blood of Christ can cleanse my conscience if I simply reckon and believe on the blood of Christ. I believe what it did for me, but I also believe what it did for the other person. In Psalm 103:12, sin is removed from space-time. The operative word there really is time. The words used in the Bible is as far as the east is from the west, being a geographic reference, Einstein told us, is really speaking about time. Somebody does something and their sin is removed from time. This is very important. Because that which is removed from time has no history. If something has no history, then I'm free to forget. If I believe that something is still in time, even though it's in the past, I may feel helpless to do something about it. I feel like it's gotten away from me. I can't change it. But it leaves me kind of locked into it also because it's not removable in my estimation. And so it's always present in the past. But it's not. That's the thing, it's not. The blood of Christ has removed it from the past. And so I reckon on the blood of Christ. Instead of feeling sorry for myself, I adopt the perspective, which is the truth, that the blood of Christ has removed the sins over which I feel sorry for myself. Whether they are my own failures or the failures of somebody else doesn't really matter. The solution is the same. I reckon on the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ has the ability to cleanse my conscience. In order to be set free from self-pity, from polarized thinking, in order to be set free from that bondage, there's nobody who is living in self-pity that is enjoying their self-pity. The self-pity may allow them to be the focus. The self-pity may even allow them to feel alive, because quite frankly, in spiritual terms, they have so little life of God going on in them that they may very well feel dead, even if they are saved. But really, it's nothing more than a form of bondage that steals our life from us. In John 10:10, the enemy did not bring the tree of knowledge of good and evil for our benefit, the enemy brought it to steal, kill, and destroy. And as long as I'm eating from this tree, in other words, as long as I'm fellowshipping with self-orientation leading to self-righteousness, self-centeredness, and self-pity, I'm experiencing that ministry of the enemy stealing, killing, and destroying in my life. Nobody actually enjoys that, even if they are well acquainted with it, so well acquainted with it that they're hesitant to surrender it. If somebody does something for which I feel self-pity, then I have to forgive that rather than feel sorry for myself. You see, self-pity is a means to hold on to the past, to hold on to people's offenses, people's trespasses, even to hold on to my own trespasses. Jesus said in Matthew 18 that if I do not forgive, then I will be in bondage in a prison of unforgiveness that I will not be freed of until I forgive somebody from the heart. In Luke 6:37, the Word of God says, "Forgive and you shall be forgiven," which in the original language could be paraphrased, release people from the prison or bondage of their trespasses, their failures, their sins, and you will be also released from the prison or bondage of their sins. No one has to live in this wounded spirit of what somebody has done. And so long as they forgive, they can be freed of that immediately. But if they refuse to forgive, they will not be freed of it at all, even if it takes a lifetime. And it'll be one wound after another wound, and it leads to this polarized thinking, which is a cognitive distortion, which ultimately can, psychologists tell us, lead to mental illness. It's not at all necessary. Forgive if somebody does something against you. You see, one of the problems with that is I don't actually know if somebody has done something against me in many cases, not all cases, but many cases, especially where it's simply verbal, or if it's my perception of what took place and not the reality. Perceptions can be exceedingly tricky things because so much of our unconscious mind that we have no filters over, that we have no even awareness of, controls the way that we perceive things. Psychologists have done tests on this, and that perception can be so profound that you even see and hear things, even feel things that are not according to reality, although you would swear that they are. Because your brain has interpreted for you, and you're sincere in your claim, not recognizing the source of your own perceptions. This happens to people. We are like this. This is why in Ephesians 4:27, the Word of God says, don't give place to the devil. And as far as my relationships with other people go, that often means in James 4:11, speak not evil one of another. And that speaking evil one of another is not only speaking to another person, but a conversation that you have inside of your own mind, where you think evil in your own mind toward another person. Well, the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love thinks no evil. Don't do that. Instead, wait upon the Lord. Just wait upon the Lord. Something happens, wait upon the Lord. Somebody says something, wait upon the Lord. Somebody does something, wait upon the Lord. You are in Christ, thoroughly hidden in Him on every side, including back, front, top, bottom, side, and past, present, and future. So simply wait and watch and let God take care of things for you. So many people think that they will be irresponsible if they simply let God take care of things for them, if they simply rely on God, if they simply wait upon God, and God is saying this is the way to do things. Wait upon the Lord. Don't be surprised if things happen to you that are negative. Don't be surprised if people come against you. Don't be surprised if people say or do things that are terrible toward you or about you, because they did it to the Savior. They're going to do it to you in John 15:18. Well, in Romans 8:28 and 29, you see, when these things take place, they work together for good, and the good that they work together for is to conform you to the image of Christ. If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it hated me before it hated you. So don't feel sorry for yourself. You're simply experiencing what God is bringing to conform you into the image of Christ as you fellowship with His suffering. And fellowshipping with His suffering, it may sound bad, but it's actually one of the greatest privileges you can have. Why do you feel sorry for yourself when God would not spare Himself? In Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. The only way that this can prosper against me is if I enter into this polarized negative thinking through self-pity in the situation. No weapon shall prosper. Why? Because I see God's purpose, I don't see my troubles. When the Holy Spirit is conforming me into the image of my Savior, I see His purpose, I don't see my troubles. The more that I see His purpose, the less I see my troubles. This is what it means that He must increase and I must decrease. But if all I see is my troubles, I'll never see His purpose. But the reality of the matter is that even if Satan brings the tribulation, even if somebody who hates me brings the tribulation, even if the worst thing that can happen takes place, no weapon formed against me can prosper. What prospers then? God's purpose prospers. But the situation can't prosper against me. Quite the opposite, I prosper in the situation. This has to be our view of things, or we will enter into self-pity. Didn't God say all things are from Him in 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are for our sake in 2 Corinthians 4:15? There's no self-pity with God. There's no woe is me. There's no how could you say that to me with God. These things are destructive in a person's life. But they're also completely unnecessary. And it's not unnecessary because the other person didn't have to do it or the circumstance didn't have to exist. No, it's unnecessary because you're not a helpless victim. Even if you are a victim, you have the Word of God at your disposal. You have the promises of God at your disposal. You have the call of God, the will of God, all that God is at your disposal. What is helpless about having the Almighty God who is for you and not against you fighting on your side? But Satan gets victory by making us self-oriented, which will ultimately bring us into self-pity. And once somebody is in self-pity, it's a real trick getting them out. It's possible. God can, of course, do it. But with most people, the humility will never come. Some of them it will. But many it won't. and they'll never even see. Even if they should hear a message like this, they'll never even see it because it's blinding, that self-pity is. That self-pity leaves them justified in their cognitive distortion. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue, Isaiah continues, that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall condemn. You will prove it to be false. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. In 1 Peter 4:2, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You see, Peter here is saying, don't enter into that weird, polarized thinking that comes through self-pity, thinking that just because you entered a fiery trial, that some unique and strange thing, something that's not common to people, it's only you, and you're the only one there, Elijah. It's only you. You suffer so profoundly. And of course, so heroically. And Peter's saying, that's weird thinking. Don't think that it's weird that you're in a trial, as though something strange, something weird happened to you. In 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. You see, that trial of your faith that you found to be so strange, number one, in Romans 5:3-5, that works the love of God in you, but then there's three types of rewards, three benefits in that trial, and those are praise, honor, and glory. In Matthew 25:21, you will hear from him when you overcome in that trial, when you endure in that trial, when you think correctly in that trial. Well done, good and faithful servant. You will receive the praise of God. In 2 Timothy 2:12, they that suffer with him, those that are willing to go through that difficult time, those who are willing to reflect Christ in their challenging circumstances, they will reign. That is a tremendous honor that God gives to some. He would give to all. But it goes to those who suffer with him and those that refuse to suffer with him, those that are negative toward his plan in the trial, those that reject the trial and enter into self-pity, wallowing in their misery. They that deny Christ in the trial will be denied of reigning. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, your momentary light affliction works a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. That glory is a coat that will be your garment of light. And some people will have tremendous glory where the glory of God shines through them as a reflection of his character. And they can be these magnificent, bright, blinding lights. It reminds me in Revelation where John saw the thought was an angel and he wanted to bow before him. He actually thought it was Christ and the man, and it was a man, said, no, you cannot do that. You must not do that. I'm just another person like you are, John. That was a man who received a coat of glory. That trial of your faith is an opportunity for praise and for honor and for glory. And I'm sure that right now somebody's listening on the internet thinking to themselves, well, I've been in self-pity. I've been negative toward my circumstances. I guess I blew my praise and honor and glory. What's the point now? Well, welcome to more polarized thinking. When you get convicted or corrected or taught for that matter, don't enter into a negative mindset. Don't put this into a negative basket. Let it free you. Because God sends the Word of God to heal and to free and to build and to restore. Let it free you. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. And in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Your tribulation cannot touch you. The weapons cannot touch you. You don't have to fight these battles. You simply think with the Word of God. Think correctly. Don't enter into self-pity because you are in a trial. Don't enter into self-pity, this polarized thinking where you see everything as negative because you've had a difficult experience. Don't allow your emotions to dictate the way your life goes in your perception of yourself and the life that you live. But rather, take on the mind of Christ. And let that be your thinking. It's far more accurate than cognitive distortions. It's the truth in John 17:17. So live in it. Live in the truth. Stuff happens. But when it does, make sure that you see God's purpose, not your troubles. Because the purpose of God is the truth behind the situation. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you." Amen.